Now shall we read together the portion that is before us in Romans chapter 8. Reading please at verse number 26. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we trust it will please the Lord to bless to us this reading of his holy word. Now, just a few words in opening the reading, in which I trust there will be all the needful and helpful contribution from many more brethren that really took part on Saturday. I think it's useful for the local brethren to help us and to contribute in the Word of God. Now, you will know by the card here the two divisions of the reading that has just been made. Verse 26 to verse number 31, we have termed it the glory of resemblance. And then from verse 31 to verse number 39, these words are very precious, are they not? And there we see the glory of reassurance. Wonderful to see how Paul, by the Spirit of God, concludes this great chapter that has been before us already in the earlier reading. Now, just a few words in opening, which I trust will be helpful. I want you to notice that in the first section, as we have entitled it, The Glory of Resemblance, Paul begins in verse number 26, and in like manner, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity or infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I'm inclined to call this verse our infirmity. And that's the word that is used, as you can see, in the opening sentence. Also helpeth our infirmity. I wonder why the apostle describes our not knowing how to pray or what we should pray for as we ought. I'm sure our brethren will help us in this question, because I would have thought that if we are conscious of the need that we face or experience, surely we should be able to express it adequately and acceptably before our God. But possibly Paul has something more in mind, as he was on to say, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It could be, beloved, and I feel that this is probably the answer, in our inability to adequately assess our spiritual need, likely our prayer would not be in the measure of our need that we would require. But here is a wonderful word, and I think it's very precious to see, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings. That's an interesting word, isn't it? We'll notice that the creation groaneth in verse 22. You notice in verse 23, which have the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Now here's the third use of the word, as in this lovely verse, in verse 26, with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now I'm looking for help from our brethren. What does Paul mean with groanings which cannot be uttered? Verse number 27, I'm going to call this verse an inspection. And he that searcheth the hearts, that's a powerful word, isn't it? He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now there are other words we'll use when we come to that verse, and I trust we will have consideration of he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. That is an expression you'll see in verse number 6. If you turn to verse number 6, please, you'll find that in verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded. Now the revised is, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. The mind of the Spirit. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. It's a great verse, isn't it? To them who are the called according to his purpose. Here we have a glad consciousness, and we know that all things work together for good. I would call that a gracious cooperation. To them who are called to them who are the called according to his purpose. There's the calling, I would clearly say, the calling of the gospel. Now, verse 29, here is what I would call a precognition. For whom he foreknew, or did foreknow, he also foreordained, or predestinated, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, that's tremendous, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
To think that God determined that everyone who would believe the gospel as seen in the previous verse, as everyone that would trust the Savior in this day and dispensation would be conformed to the image of his Son. I take that to be the object of this divine predestination.
Mm-hmm.
The image of his Son.
Mm-hmm.
That's a tremendous expression. To think that you and I, in a day to come, now I feel that we should have features of it today, but I really feel it is something that will be manifestly seen when we're home together in the glory. While it is a practical and a personal issue at this moment of time, I do feel that it's something that we will know in a greater form,
Amen.
In a greater measure,
Amen.
In a day that is yet to come. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So here we are in this lovely verse, and already we are seen in all the fullness of the acceptability of Christ and in Christ glorified. And we're waiting for it, of course, in reality. We're waiting for it in actuality. But thank God, in anticipation, it is real and it is reliable. And thank God, it is right. Now, when we come to the next paragraph, which we have termed the glory of reassurance, all that I want to point out is this. Notice, as you see in the end of the little book, little pamphlet here, the four usages of the word who. Verse number 31. If God be for us, who is or who can be against us? Now, a person may say there's a lot of people against me in my office. There's a lot of people against me in my street. There's a lot of people against me in my family. Well, that may be, but I want you to understand they will never be able to accomplish their intentions because of what God has done. So the challenge is, if God be for us, who can be against us? They may be trying. They may be endeavoring. And many have undergone this experience. But listen, remember the assurance of these words. If God be for us, who can be against us? Their effectual powers will be proved to be ineffectual through the purpose of God. Now, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's wonderful, isn't it? Showing us the clearness, the fullness of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. It is God that justifieth. He has cleared us from all guilt, as this mighty epistle shows, especially in chapter 5. And we've reminded our souls of that chapter already in the readings. Then we move down to verse 34. Who is he that shall condemn? Who is he that condemneth? The question can be put the other way. Is it Christ? Or, if you will, in verse 33, is it God? No. Is it Christ? No. Well, now, if the one who died for us cannot in any way condemn us, who then could? Now, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. Because the apostle quotes here, or presents to us, very simple words. Shall tribulation. Now notice, there are seven issues here. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. Right? But that's not them all. Look please at verse 37. Nay, and all these things were more than conquerors to him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, right, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, nor depth, nor any other creature. That's 10. So when you add 10 to 7, when I was taught in school, it measured up to 17, didn't it? Now, I hope you know, beloved, that that's God's security number. Mm-hmm. God's security number is 17. How do you know? What was the date that the ark arrived at Mount Ararat? 17th day, wasn't it? What age was Joseph when he left his father's house? 17. With all that his brethren and all that those people tried to do, thank God he was preserved. Now, I don't know whether you can count well without your computer. And if you can't, well, get out a pen or pencil. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. And draw a line. And count. What's the number? 153. How many was in the net? Landed safely? 153. So 17 is God's security number, and thank God we're safe and secure forever. I trust that will be helpful, and I'm dependent on my brethren to help me, and I'm sure they will with all their help and encouragement.
What connection has likewise with this? Does this throw us back in what has gone before?
I would think so, brother. Yes. It's the way the apostle, in his marvelous... I'm using the apostle. You know what I mean, to the Spirit of God. But it shows that it has a link beautifully with the previous passage, the previous part of the chapter. Just the same as we had, as our brother brought out very efficiently in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And our brother David so clearly made it to us that while it may have a reference to the immediate, I agreed with him, it really embraces particularly from chapter 5 right through, doesn't it? Is that how you view it, John?
So we have had the Holy Spirit as a liberator. Spirit of life made us free. Then we had the Holy Spirit as an indweller.
Yes.
Then we had the Holy Spirit as a leader.
Yes.
Led by the Spirit.
Yep.
Then we had the Holy Spirit as a witness.
Yep.
Then we had the Holy Spirit as first fruits.
Yep.
Now he says, likewise,
mm-hmm.
he's a helper.
Yes,
and he's an intercessor.
Yes.
So he's just adding more and more, as you say, to what has already gone before.
Well, I think that's very important, isn't it? Have you had something in mind when you...
No. But it's looking back in the weakness of man, you know, that infirmity that's there, isn't it?
Oh, yes.
It's coming in, it's coming into this,
yeah,
isn't it?
The two verses do belong to the previous section.
Yeah.
Because that brings us to the conclusion of Paul's reference to the Holy Spirit in this chapter.
Yeah.
So it does seem those two verses go to belong to the other verses. So the new paragraph probably starts at verse 28, where from there to the end of the chapter, we no longer any mention the Spirit of God.
Would you make a link, brother, with the person of the Holy Spirit here relative to the groaning? In the previous reading that we were looking at, we find creation is in frustration, groaning, and the believer is in the longing of our groanings with intelligence, really, is the idea, isn't it? And now that the Holy Spirit likewise is groaning in the sense of bringing us into the fulfillment of our hope, is that the idea there relative to him helping our infirmities?
Well, that's exactly as I wanted to put it, brother. Mm-hmm. As hope nerves us, as you have said, so the Spirit helps us.
Amen.
Is that your point?
Yes, thank you.
You see, and in our infirmity, here's a very word of a great word of encouragement. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, or in the revised, and in like manner, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. Those infirmities, physical or spiritual, David?
Well, just as you have quoted it and read it there quite a few times, the Spirit helpeth our infirmity. And if we keep it singular, as you know and I think it should be, is it worthwhile comparing it with Hebrews 4? Mm-hmm. For our infirmities, mm-hmm, we have a priest upon the throne. Mm-hmm. But for our infirmity,
yeah,
we have a Spirit dwelling within. So I thought it was a Spirit, just the weakness that we can be bewildered by these sufferings that surround us and so on.
Well, I was just going to come to that, brother, with the word intercession further down. And link it with the ministry of the Lord Jesus as our high priest interceding. Uh-huh. So would you describe it that the intercession in Hebrews is heavenly, the intercession here is earthly? Is that how you would describe it?
Good. Very good. A little bit like 1 John in a different sphere.
Yeah.
At the beginning of 1 John 2, we have an advocate.
That's right.
At the end of 1 John 2, we have an anointing.
Anointing, that's
so
right.
A dual ministry of two divine, yeah, persons.
I was going to bring in 1 John 2 as the advocate in relation to these issues, but I think it's wonderful to see that the Spirit of God is identifiable as exercising his power in relation to our infirmities that marks us here on earth.
Would there be any mileage at all?
Would the word likewise or in like manner not refer back to the previous two verses relative to our hope?
Yes.
That's what he's referring to.
Mm-hmm. Well,
in like manner.
Yes. Well, I thought that's what our brother Smith here had in mind. Wasn't it, brother?
Yes, I think the idea of infirmity is linked with the incapacities of our present condition, isn't it? Therefore, even his groanings is in view of bringing us into the liberty from that present condition, into the glory before us.
Now, as we move on, we are thinking here, the Spirit of God, Paul by the Spirit says, we know not how to pray as we ought. Does that mean that here is a subject that is beyond us to comprehend, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered? This is very sublime to think that our intercessor is able to be superabundant above our manifest weakness. I think that's encouraging, is it not?
Exactly. Could that not be the infirmity that Paul is referring to in this verse?
Yeah.
Our inability to pray as we ought to pray. So the Spirit of God comes in and handles that situation for us.
I think that's it, brother. Yes, I do believe that. But how do you look upon the groanings which cannot be uttered? Does that mean that the Spirit is able to express things beyond our ability to express, but not beyond our experience or our ability to experience?
Yeah, would these groanings and uttered, would that be linked with us or the Holy Spirit? Is this the infirmity?
Yeah.
That we fell in utterance because of our inability, but the Spirit of God comes in and takes up what we cannot express.
Yeah.
And He expresses it for us.
I thought that was it. What do you think?
So is it speaking about experiences where a Christian is so overwhelmed that he can't put it into words, he just groans. Those groans are interpreted by the Holy Spirit and are presented before the throne. In fact, you mentioned the word groanings, and I think the only other time it occurs maybe in the New Testament is Acts 7.
That's right.
Where God says, "I have heard their groaning."
Groanings, that's right.
So the Lord was appreciating the burdens of His people.
So you'd say the groanings is not the Spirit here. It's not the Spirit that's groaning here in that sense. Is that what you mean here, brother?
Yes, well, I'd have thought it is with groanings which cannot be uttered. It is the Spirit is able to express adequately before God what we need. Mm-hmm. See? In verse number 22, the whole creation groaneth, right?
Right. Mm-hmm.
Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, right? Mm-hmm. Well, I would feel that the Spirit of God is using this word to express something that to us is inexpressible.
So it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit groans.
No.
But He identifies with our groans.
Right. Yes.
And can interpret them and express them when we can't do that.
Yeah, that's very good.
I think that is the thrust of the verse.
Yeah, yeah.
This word, does it not mean to draw alongside and to take on the burden of the other person? I think the word is one other time in Scripture, the exact same word is in Luke chapter 10 and verse 40, with Martha asking the Lord to get her sister to help with the burden.
Yes, that is where it's quoted.
The word help,
That's a very good example. Yeah. Luke 10.
It's the Spirit together with us, but the word includes the face to face, the ante. Mr. A.T. Robertson uses the illustration of two men carrying a log, facing each other. But here it's a divine work. The Spirit of God is helping us because our need is beyond the power of our language to express it.
Why is it, brethren, so important to God to have this perfected before Himself? Why does God get pleasure in the Godhead in correcting these infirmities as they come to His ear?
Well, I think, brother, it is to prove the fullness of God's salvation. He doesn't leave us bewildered or belittled. In every aspect of God's sovereign grace, He meets our every need, present, past, present, and future. So I would have felt that here is an evidence of the bounteous provision of God to meet my need at a time when even it's almost impossible for me to express it. Is that how you feel about it?
I did hear, brethren, years ago, a man called Vern Markle. I don't know whether he's alive now, but he came to Deep Cove and taught us concerning the kidneys in the offering, and he said that the life stream of a believer is the blood stream, but he says there's the faith line, and he said the kidney in the offering was that which filtered the life through the
priesthood of the Lord Jesus. It was that aspect of the offering, and I never forgot that. And
that's
listening to you, brethren, I just wondered if that was indeed connected to the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ doing that work.
Yes. That is something that I have seen myself in 2 Corinthians. But I won't refer to it just now. But I certainly endorse what you said, and your suggestion is worthwhile.
Brother, can I just make a practical application? Just a word of exhortation to young people. That this verse is asking us, or is God giving us help? We cannot just pray to God how we like. I was thinking about what our brother Gilliland was saying yesterday with the character of reverence that's lacking today. That this is a real spiritual help for us. We cannot just stand before God and just talk to him as if we're talking to a neighbour.
That's right. Well, it shows us the overwhelming provision that God has made. When we find it impossible, even likely, to express the pressure of life, the difficulties of life, and above all, the reaching to the spirituality that God would desire. I think here is a word for us on that connection. Thank you.
Without going into the next verse ahead of you, my dear brother, but I wonder if the intercession and the linked with the groanings here is really the fulfillment of the last statement in verse 27.
Yeah.
It's bringing into our experience the will of God.
Yeah. Verse 27, you're on.
Yes.
Yes, and he that searcheth the hearts, that I call to be inspection, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, that's insight, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God, according to God. So I would feel that here is the Spirit of God doing a mighty work for us. He searcheth the hearts. He knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints. In other words, the Spirit of God can place before God our need, even though we might fail in our rich ability to express it.
Is this operational independently of us, or is it only operational after we start praying, then the Holy Spirit steps in and completes what we have started? Or is the Holy Spirit, is there praying, and we just independently?
I just don't know now, but I would have felt that it's something that it is experimental.
Obvious.
Pardon?
I say that's obvious.
Yeah.
My question is it independent of us, or is dependent on us starting the prayer stream, and then the Spirit of God steps in to complete that of what is lacking? Or the Spirit of God is there praying, even though if it don't start praying.
I've heard of believers, just to take a common down-to-earth example, heard of believers so ill in hospital. You know, people say when you're lying in hospital, you have plenty of time to pray. And this dear man has had his fair share of hospital. And I would suspect there are times when Christians could be so weak in hospital that they have neither the physical nor the spiritual energy to pray. And even when they are not praying, but just groaning, without their actually starting to pray, the Holy Spirit can take up the cause and intercede.
That's a very good example. And I would feel that sometimes conditions overwhelm the spirit, as my spirit, and really I may be lost for words. Not only words, but exercise to how to present it to God. But I would feel this is operative in relation to my personal consciousness of my weakness. I don't think if I was carnal or indifferent that I could really enter into the fullness of this verse. I feel that I must, as our brother said, I must be conscious to a certain degree that is beyond me to express exactly what I need.
Well, could you say, brother, also in verse 35, going through some of those experiences, there were those groanings, that tribulation, persecution, and that there.
That's right.
Would that not cover that?
Yeah, that's very good.
Mr. Bentley, when we read of the incredible prayer life of the Apostle Paul and some of his prayers in the New Testament, it's interesting that he includes himself here. He doesn't say to them that ye should pray for as ye ought. He says that we should pray for as we ought. So he realizes his own inability at times.
Yes. He maketh intercession for the saints. And verse, what verse are you thinking of now?
26, that we should pray for as we ought.
Oh, yes. Oh, I see.
Paul includes himself in his inability to express himself as he ought in prayer.
Mm-hmm. Well, I would have thought that would have been manifest in 2 Corinthians 12, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
My grace is sufficient for thee.
Right.
Now, shall we move, please, to verse number 28, if that's all right? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, here is a consciousness which I do trust is the experience of every believer, but is it? Would I disagree with this with God that my circumstances are contrary to what I expected? Or would I be enabled by his grace to bow to these words, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God? If you have passed through a challenging experience that was surprising, that was saddening, that was more severe than ever you anticipated, how would you respond to this? I think this is very encouraging, and we wouldn't be able at this moment to divulge some of the experiences we have passed through, that we found it incredible that it should be. But I feel there's a very encouraging word for us all, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Any help
in
on that?
In verse 27, before we leave it, the little word he is used twice. He that searcheth the heart, and he maketh intercession. Is that really the Spirit of God, or what? Why does he use he and not say the Spirit searcheth the heart? The little word he.
The first one is God himself.
I'm just wondering if it's really the Spirit, or does it refer to the Lord himself as our great high priest?
Yeah, that's right. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. So it's God that searches.
It's God. Yeah.
Oh, it's God.
Yes.
Okay. Well, you see, you didn't cover that.
I was going to ask there, all things work together for good. Is there not a bigger picture here? Like, it's not me falling down and breaking my leg and saying all things work together for good, or the dog killed the chickens and all things work together for good. Is there not a bigger picture in this here, like in the big scheme of things, rather? Is there not? Is that
well,
not enough?
Well, yes, there could be, but after all, we want to make it practical, brother.
But could we say, Brother Tom,
pardon?
Could we say, but we know that the all things. I think the article is there before all things, that the all things. So does that article then throw us into the strict context where we are? That the all things is going to be explained by the foreknowing, predestinating, and calling, and justifying, and glorifying.
Yes.
Is that what is in view here in strict context?
Mm-hmm. Well, I would have thought so.
I know you've opened up to a practical way, but I just wondered if in the context.
Well, just in your, before we go to that part of it, we know you are emphasising that. I think to bring out the force of it, Mr. Darby puts in, maybe overstresses it, we do know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, does not sit over against what we had a minute or two ago, we know not what to pray for.
Yeah.
Now, the Apostle says there are times we don't know, but he says, here's something that we do know.
Mm-hmm. That's very good.
Isn't it, as you spoke about the circumstances, isn't it important that we don't allow the things that we can't explain to rob us of the joy of the things that we're absolutely confident in?
Well, now, quite honestly, David, I thought that was the point of the passage. And I would be anxious for any younger soul or saint in the meeting to be careful not to be overwhelmed by the severity of circumstances that they could never explain at that moment of time. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to give in to my own experience when I was much younger than I am today. I could never understand why God allowed what happened. But when I look at these verses, we know that them that love God, all things work together for good.
Could you explain this word know in the terms of, is it not intuitively as opposed to having experienced?
I would think it's experimental.
But we do.
But it's not a conditional statement, is it, brother?
Pardon?
This is not a conditional statement that our loving God determines whether the things are good. It's rather all who are saved are those who love God. That's chapter 5.
So
that the experiences we're looking at here are all in divine plan, leading us to the confirmation of our salvation and therefore the confirmation of glorification.
Yeah, I would feel too, brother, that while it says we know, if a young brother or young sister or anyone in Christ is passing through something they would never expect it to have happened, I would think myself now, pardon me if I'm wrong, it would take them some time to be able to use this expression, truly, and we know. I would think eventually, in the goodness of God in their lives, they would ultimately recognize the wisdom of God in dealing with them in that way. I think it would take time.
Mm-hmm.
Would it not?
And just in connection with that, can we be specific, or are you specific in your thinking on what is the good? And I'll be interested in things working together just in a minute. But what is the good? Is it being happy? Is it being free from sickness? Is it being always in good employment? Is it ease? Is it comfort? Or is the good that God is coordinating things to reach?
Amen.
What exactly is that good, do you think? Can we put a fine edge on it?
Yeah, I think we can. I think it is the goodness that God exercises in our lives for the whole period in which we live. We will learn from it, maybe not just immediately, but we will ultimately come to acknowledge that it was for our spiritual good certain things occurred.
You see, as borrowing, I know it's jumping down and we'll come to it in a minute, and as borrowing from the next verse or two, but I had wondered if the good, and coordinating with what you say, if the good is not, in its finest essence, conformity to his Son.
Yes.
And God will work everything. And that's what he's looking for. Not just my happiness, not just my comfort. He'll use breaking your leg, or he'll use a car accident, or he'll use a difficult marriage, or he'll use whatever it can be to coordinate, to produce morally in me now what will be produced physically.
Mm-hmm.
Perfectly in the day to
come. You see, as I look at the verse, but we do know that the all things worketh together for our eternal good. Because you cannot use this verse outside of the next verses that follow. That seems to me to be the strict context. We're making very good applications, but in the strict context, I just wonder if it's our eternal good that's in view, which David now expressed as that eternal conformity unto the image of his Son.
You see, I agree with both and disagree with both. I'm not saying disagree in that. Our brothers mentioned, and I'm not just altogether sure or comfortable with this, that the all things, the article is there, which I have a text before me here, and there is no article.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't think that the all things was to be confined to what's mentioned in the verses predestination 4. I thought the all things could be the sum total of circumstances of life. Because we're still talking about the sufferings.
Yeah.
Right to the end of the chapter.
That's it.
And God can use adverse circumstances. All things. Mention as many as you like. And it's not that he uses one, it's the coordination of them all, setting one against another, creating the balance to produce the ultimate good of likeness to Christ.
Right. I appreciate that, David. I don't think we're in disagreement too far.
No.
You see, what I'm saying is this, that the ultimate eternal good that God has for us is that conformity to his Son, the image of his Son. So no matter what happens in the pathway of our individual life, it will not thwart that purpose or alter that purpose. That's the good that God has before him for each one of us.
We will be able to look back and say, as for God, his way is perfect.
I look back.
This verse, Romans 8:28, is often quoted by Christians in isolation. We quote it. We like it. We love this verse. But really, we have to take it in the context. Things are going to work out for good when we have the Spirit of God interceding for us. And things are going to work out very well when the Lord Jesus is interceding for us. And we've got both of them in the passage, both of them interceding for us. So things are going to work out very, very well in our lives because we have those divine persons always watching over us.
Yes. Well, I maybe I'm a bit different here, but I feel that this verse is speaking of good in terms of my life and testimony at this moment of time. All things work together for good. That is, surely if I'm deprived of this or suffering from that, it has got really no relationship to divine intentions eternally. Mm-hmm. I would have felt that the good is my spiritual good at this moment of time to understand the ways of God with me, solemn, severe, though they might be.
But in the final good of verse 20, not found in the middle of verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son, because verse 29 opens with the word for, or because. This is the final good.
It'll link with what our brother said there. You would think very much, and I know it's Old Testament ground, but just the word good. There's one man grasped it. Ye meant it for evil. God meant it for
good.
And is there any man in the Old Testament has more likeness to Christ than Joseph? So the hard circumstances that were for his spiritual good were actually creating in him and developing in him a conformity to the Christ that would come. But it was his present, I have no doubt about that. It was for his present good.
Yes, well, we move on to verse 29. We have to move quickly. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is a very important verse, and I trust it is explainable. Conformed to the image of his Son would be the ultimate purpose of God for us. To think of this word image, the image of the invisible God in Colossians and in other portions, the image of his Son. Is that not the fullness of the glory of the Son of God in divine reality, in divine revelation, and in divine resources? The image of his Son.
In that connection, brother, I was thinking of the distinction between the word transform and conform. So this word that is used here would embrace not only the moral but the physical. Is that correct?
Yeah.
We have in mind, so it's not just...
I believe it's both moral and physical.
Moral and physical.
Yeah, conformed to the image, yeah.
So it's something that God is going to do to us in the future. Whereas the transformation really presently is that which, as we look upon His glory, we are transformed from glory to glory.
Yeah.
But this is looking forward to the ultimate, when God, through at the rapture, will definitely bring us into conformity to the image of His Son, physically in glory.
It's outside this passage, but haven't we quite a comprehensive view of man, even in this letter? Shall the thing form? The clay speak to the potter. So that's man form.
Amen.
Then in chapter 1, they're making like unto corruptible animals and so on. That's man deform. Then in chapter 6, he speaks about that form of doctrine into which you were poured. That's man reformed by the gospel and reshaped. Then in chapter 12, we are transformed. And now, in chapter 8, we are
conformed.
Formed, deformed, reformed or reshaped, transformed and conformed, so the whole program's complete.
Can you give us a little help in these two words here? They're big words, foreknow and predestinate, brother. I'm sure those are interesting words that we want.
Yeah, they are. Well, it indicates the sovereignty of God knowing for whom He did foreknow, He also did foreordained. He also foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son. I would feel that God, in His wisdom, knew, and now in His work, He foreordained. I think we have wisdom and work, that those of us in this present period of time would be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, the Son, may be the firstborn among many brethren. We're looking back in the wisdom of God and the will of God for this tremendous purpose of those that have trusted Him in this dispensation to be conformed to the image of His Son.
So would it be right to say then that foreknowledge takes us back, and predestination always has a future aspect to it, to the image, predestinated to the image of His Son.
That's all right. Yes,
one is past, one is with a future aspect to it. Thank you.
Would not both relate to the past? God foreknowledge, that word foreknowledge, is always in relation to the eternal purpose of God.
Yeah.
And this word predestinate is only used four times in our New Testament. We had it in Acts 4 and 1 Corinthians 2 and Ephesians 1 and here in Romans 8. And it's always used in relation to God. So I just wonder if these two words take us back into the past, whereas the next two words brings us into the present. The calling and the justification.
Very good.
For the sake of younger believers, brother, will you explain the idea of He might be the firstborn? What is the idea of this name, the firstborn?
Well, I feel that it's giving us the relationship of Christ to the redeemed. He's the firstborn among many brethren, isn't it? Now, there are other terms and other passages that describe Him as the firstborn. Colossians 1, 15, 18, Hebrews 1 and 6, and Revelation 1 and 5. But here I would feel this in relation to His own, that He may be the firstborn among many brethren.
Mm-hmm. Is that rank He has in view?
Is that... what is it?
Rank. Rank. Being firstborn, like being first... using the two words, if we can, first really is rank that's in view, isn't it?
Yes.
That He stands forth first in rank.
Yeah.
And the idea of being born is not looking back to incarnation.
No.
It's the idea of being brought forth and set forth.
Oh, I see your point. Yeah, yes. Oh, no.
First in rank.
Oh, no, it's His position in relationship, yeah.
So when God spoke about Israel being His firstborn nation, they weren't the first nation to be created, but in rank they were ahead. So as you have mentioned, is firstborn, only begotten links Him with the Father.
That's right.
But the firstborn always links Him with other entities. So in Colossians 1, And one of the uses, anyway, is in relation to creation.
Yeah.
And then in Matthew 1 or Luke 2, brought forth her firstborn, its incarnation.
Yeah.
And then in Colossians 1 and Revelation 1, its resurrection. Yeah. First begotten from the dead.
From the dead, that's right.
And then in Hebrews 1, its manifestation.
Yeah.
When he again bringeth in his first... And here,
it's, said, yep.
And here it's glorification.
Yep.
So this great title, and we have said, and we often say, but strictly speaking, we're not correct, that the goal that God has in mind is to have us like his son. That's the ultimate. No. That we should be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn. The ultimate that God has in mind is the eternal glory.
Yeah, of his son.
And he's so pleased with his son.
Yeah.
He says, do you know what I'll do? I'm just speaking in human terms. He says, this son so pleases me. He says, I'll fill heaven with a great crowd that are just like him.
Excellent.
And he's going to reproduce Christ millions of times over.
That's it.
The word occurs, is it not, 8 times, David?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And only twice has it a time linked with it. Mary brought forth her firstborn son.
Yeah.
And then Hebrews 11, which refers to the firstborn in the land of Israel at the time of the release from bondage. The other 6 times is always linked with Christ, because the JWs make great play with these words.
That's right.
Isn't it? So if we remember, only twice is it a time word. 6 times it's linked with Christ and his glory, his preeminence.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why he is the first one among the many brethren. Now we should be conformed to his image, but Christ will be preeminent.
Amen.
Yeah. Now verse 30, moreover, whom he predestinated or foreordained, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. I think there's a wonderful verse describing our place and our position in his mind and will. And just to think of the moment that we responded to his call, became justified by faith, to realize that the glory is assured, then we also glorify it. It must be very encouraging to every soul that's out this morning to realize the fullness that this assurance brings. At least a very encouragement to me, I'm sure it is to all, that the moment I responded to the call of God, I came into the personal and eternal good of all that this wonderful verse unfolds.
Would you please make a distinction between predestination, without going into the subject, but just briefly explain the difference between predestination and election in the Bible?
Well, I feel that this passage is dealing with the position that we have in relation to the previous verse. So I'd have thought that, because we have verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, right? Now, it's in relation to our conformity to his son.
That's right.
And here it is in relation to glorification. So I would feel the predestination here is in relation to the ultimate glory that is ours in Christ.
Just to keep in the ordinary English word, if that predestination, doesn't it help us to keep the word destiny?
Yes, that's right.
So there's a destiny that God has appointed. And it's not just that God's not on an adventure with his people. I'm going along and saying, oh, now, wonder what I do with them now. And 10 centuries later saying, wonder, where do we go now? Before God started the program, he had the goal in mind.
Amen.
And he said, I'm going to get there. With all who respond to my call, I will get them there. And he has that destiny right from the very beginning. And nothing will ever divert. So that, as you have said in the summary of the verses, would verse 28 give us the subjects of God's purpose? Those that love him and those who are called.
Yeah.
Verse 29 would give us the summit. This is the big goal. Likeness to Christ, that he might be the firstborn.
Yeah.
And verse 30 give us the stages by which that goal is reached.
Mm-hmm.
Step by step, called, justified, sanctified.
So we are predestined for the purpose of the call.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it? And then the patience in the providence of his call, them he also called. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Took us a while to respond to it, didn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And then I was thinking of the pronouncement in the position of those justified. And finally the purpose for the persons justified, glorified.
Mm-hmm. And no mention of sanctified.
Well, that would be all right in Corinthians, but here it's justification.
Exactly. Yeah.
Well, glorification here does not mean in God's mind it's finished.
Mm-hmm.
So it's done. It's done as far as God is concerned here.
Yeah, it's already accomplished as far as God is concerned.
That's right.
But it's assuring us that nothing will ever interfere with our position.
Mm-hmm.
You see, as you know, beloved, this morning, dear souls there are that are not sure, are not confident of what we would term eternal salvation. And I fear for them, and many a one I met when I was working in the aircraft factory years ago, that told me they could not believe what I believe. And I was shocked to find that they did not enjoy, and they did not experience the fullness of salvation because of the way they were taught. You know what I mean? They felt that if they did something, salvation's gone.
Right.
Well, I thought that a passage of this nature would settle that forever. Would it not?
In verse 30, are we not in the aorist tense?
Yes.
It's a point tense. It's a once and for all.
Yeah. Yes.
It's not a process.
No.
That's it.
So when we believed, we came into all the spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Well, I know that we should be thankful, brethren and sisters, that, well, I've never heard it even questioned from my earliest days. We're thankful to God for the truth that we've been taught. But do remember, there are multitudes of souls out there that are not in the personal enjoyment of eternal salvation.
Yeah.
Which is a tragic thing, is it not?
That's right.
Hmm?
Mm-hmm.
Well, and with such a verse as this, I surely feel that this associates me with the assurance that it's finished and full.
When verse 30 indicates that predestination really preceded the call in the gospel, that's the way it's written. Then he also called. He predestinated, then he called. Is this all in the purpose of God? Relative to whom he foreknew.
I think that verse 30 is just explaining how God reaches the destiny that he has in mind. And how does he do it? He does it by calling in the gospel, justification and glorification.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not sequential then. It's not sequential as it's written.
No, not in that sense.
You don't accept it sequential.
Yeah.
Well, why would the Spirit put it that way then?
Because we are not looking at the thing going this way. We're at the end looking back.
That's it. That's right. That's right.
Romans chapter 8 is not chronological. Romans chapter 8 is theological.
Mm-hmm.
Looking at the standpoint from God's, from the goal reached and the program completed.
Mm-hmm. That's why these three words are in the aorist tense. The calling, the justification and the glorification is all part and parcel of that great purpose of God.
Yeah,
right. And so Paul is looking at it and saying, well, at the end of the journey we'll go back and see that was God's purpose.
Mm-hmm.
The calling, having called, the justifying, and justifying lead on to the glorifying. So it's like standing on the banks of the Red Sea, taking one mighty leap and landing on the other side of the Jordan, because there's no wilderness part here at all between the justifying and the glorifying.
I think we need to clarify the aorist tense, just for some here in the audience. We use it back and forth. We understand it, but not everyone understands what we mean by the aorist tense.
The Greek word aorist means, I promised I'd let you speak it. The Greek word aorist means undefined.
Yeah.
The privative alpha and aorist to define, horizo to define. Aorist means undefined. So aorist really means nothing. Undefined. We spend our time and our sweat and our perspiration trying to define the very tense which the Greek language says is undefined and undefined. But however, language lessons later.
Well, now, verse 31, please, because we've only 30 minutes left and we've a longer portion here. What shall we then say to these things? I think there's a very practical answer that Paul is giving. But instead of an answer, he's going to ask several questions. If God is for us, who is against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? And I would feel that this gives me absolute reliance upon all that we have learned in the previous verses. God is for us, and no one can be against us in this sense, to disassociate us from all that is granted to us in the previous verses. If God be for us, and he is, no one can be against us to deprive us of the realization of divine purpose.
So the emphasis is if God be for us.
That's it.
No enemy counts.
That's right.
It's because it's God.
Yes.
For us.
Oh,
these
yeah.
enemies are just, there can be a million of them.
You could be.
But they're not worth talking about.
That's right. Well, I think that Paul is reasoning, isn't he? If God. It's not that he's questioning it.
Oh.
No. But he's using it in view of all that he has written. Seeing that God is for us, no one can be against us. Mm-hmm. That is, no one will be able to deprive us of the fullness of divine purpose, as seen in the previous verse. But then, why does then it follow? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, I think this is tremendous, isn't it? What fullness of grace! He spared not his own son. What focus of grace, delivered him up for us all. And what freeness of grace, freely given us all things. Now help us in these verses, brethren.
I heard a man many years ago at a conference saying, when you go into a store and you buy a gift, you get the gift and then they wrap it up in a nice box and they tie it up with ribbon and all the rest of it. You got the gift and then you got all the other things with it. That's how he described it, though.
Yeah.
The wrappings and all the rest of it, they freely give us all these other things as
that's
well.
Right, that's
we
very
good.
Again, in ordinary language, is it if God has done the painful thing, there'll be no problem to him to do the easy thing.
That is, he spared not his son. Oh, I think it's tremendous.
Yeah.
And I mean, as you know, there are other verses that would deal with this in Malachi about a man sparing his son. Right. He that spared not his own son. Mind you, many a time we have wondered about these words. It has brought out worship from our hearts to think that that blessed one in glory yielded his son willingly to all that he suffered on Calvary for us. He spared not his son.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, how could we ever describe what it meant to the Savior? How could we ever enter into the fullness of what it meant to God? It's going to take eternity, beloved, to bring us into the fullness of the work of Calvary. He spared not his son.
In verse 28, I think David said the all things does not have the definite article, but in here, is it not the definite article? Give us the all things?
Mm-hmm.
So one is circumstances and things that come into our lives, but this is all the spiritual things.
Hmm. But there's a slight difference, is there, in the two verses, verse 3, and where we are now. God sending forth his own son. The kind of person God sent was his own son, that spells out for us the greatness of the person whom God sent.
Yeah.
But he spared not his own son. Would it be more the preciousness of the son to the father's heart, that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all?
I've wondered too if the two words that are used will help us a little. First of all, that he spared not his own son relates to God's cost, what it cost him not to spare his son. But he delivered him up for us all. That's what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ for us.
Oh, that's true. Yeah. Very good, very helpful. Now, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That is, there's no restriction, there's no reservation, and there's no revocation. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. In other words, Paul is surely reflecting again, if I may say so, on chapter 5. It is God that justifieth. Therefore, being justified by faith, with peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Of course, in chapter 4, the end. He was delivered up for our offences and raised again with a view to our justification.
Our justification. Very good.
I'm going to say on the elect here, it's one of the many names that's used for Christians in this chapter. You know, looking down the chapter, he speaks of them as brethren, sons of God, children of God, joint heirs, heirs of God, saints, and now elect. Like, the thing's an ongoing description of believers, like the portion that we've been brought into. This is maybe the last one here, the elect, you know.
Well, I think that is the point, brother. That's very helpful, that we realize that we are God's elect. In other words, the destiny that he has chosen for us is rich and real, and therefore nothing shall be able to lay the charge against us by possessing what God has for us.
That's it. And just, it's only a side issue here that we don't go into.
Mm-hmm.
But God's elect have no charge.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But there's some who teach that the half of God's elect are still living in their sin, as guilty as sin can make them, on the way to hell. But they're elect, and they're going to get saved someday. But the Bible teaches that a person who is one of God's elect hasn't a charge against them.
No.
I lived for a number of years of my life on the way to ruin, charged with all my sins, and I wasn't one of his elect. But I became one of his elect at that same moment. The charges were all removed and covered Hallelujah. By the blood of Christ.
Amen.
And now,
how would you explain what the Lord told Paul in Acts 18, where he said, I have much people in this city. They were not saved yet, but they were still God's people.
I'll answer that question, Brother Earl, and then I'm not responsible for the Bible reading, and our brother's difficult for time. We'll not go on. I'll not answer any further questions. Our brother said that the Lord said, I have much people in this city who weren't saved. Oh.
Yeah.
No, they weren't saved yet.
Pardon?
They weren't saved yet.
And why did you say that?
Because they were going to get saved.
But where does it say that? The Bible says many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. God says, Paul, you better stay, because I have many people in this city. That's the many that had already believed. You're reading into it. I'm not reading anything in. The Bible says many believed, and God says, I have many. That's the many that believe. But my dear brother and others, they would read into it that these are many who haven't yet been mentioned.
Yeah.
But Paul is being exhorted to keep on preaching the gospel so that these ones can be brought in. That's the background of the statement, that he was to keep on preaching the gospel that they might be saved.
That's it. Everybody take another wee look at the passage and see if they can find the background that my brother just mentions here. And we'll all take a second look at it. We can move now to another verse. Thank you.
Thank you. Now, it is God that justifieth, verse 34. Who is he that shall condemn? Who is he that condemneth? Who is against us? Who shall lay anything to charge of God's elect? Who is he that shall condemn or condemneth? It is Christ that died. And I think it's tremendous to think that there is absolutely no condemnation. See, that answers to the first verse of this chapter. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in, that are in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So it's very encouraging to find that as this chapter closes, Paul's going back to the first verse. There is no condemnation. There is no separation,
mm-hmm.
as we will see in a moment.
Just mute when you mention those two things, no condemnation and no separation. Is there a possibility that still away in the background of all this we have one of the many references or allusions to Genesis? Because the two things that happened with the introduction of sin was condemnation
and separation.
No doubt.
So what Adam brought in has totally been answered.
Yeah,
by
that's very good. Yes, that's very good.
In 33 and 34, it has the who. Is this not referring back to Satan? Is this not, because I think in verse 33, who shall lay anything? That's a formal charge. That's not just saying anything. That's a formal charge.
Yes.
And the believer is unimpeachable. He's justified. And the one who is against us is the accuser of the brethren. So I would take in these two verses in particular, and the ongoing of the who is the one who is against all the purposes of God and is against the saints of God.
That's very interesting, brother. I think that's very valuable. And we could bring it in, surely.
To follow up with what Ross has just said, we have the flesh at the beginning of the chapter.
Yes.
And in verse 18, I reckon the sufferings of this present time, could that be the world? And now we have the devil, the three enemies of the Christian in this chapter.
That's very suggestive, brother. Thank you very much. I believe that. Now, it is God that justifieth. Who is he that shall condemn? It is Christ that died. And so on. Now, we must move on to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Which is wonderful, isn't it? The love of Christ. Some read the love of God, but it's a matter of text, isn't it? But who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's no separation, as we can see. Now, could we get here the point of comprehensiveness? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, anguish, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? How comprehensive those words could be. They may hurt us. They may hinder us, these issues. But they could never separate us from the consciousness of the love of Christ. Is that the point? Or would these forces here be intending, is it their intention to separate us from the love of Christ? How do you view the verse?
So there's nothing legal can change the situation.
And
there's nothing physical.
Mm-hmm.
And there's nothing political, even sword or any of these things.
Mm-hmm.
And there's nothing spiritual, even unseen spiritual forces, can ever separate us from our position.
I've wondered if the thought runs, brother, from the statement that you so graciously helped us with there in verse 29, being conformed to the image of his son. And he's going to put that into the test of three different arenas.
I see.
Here. And there's the one which our brother mentioned to us is the legal. What will it legally stand, God's purpose, for those who are in Christ? And then physically, can it still stand even in the face of death, these things?
Yeah.
These things are putting it to the test to prove that God is for us, therefore he will bring us into that purpose.
That's very good.
And isn't it, I think if we I don't know what date this letter was written at, say, put a round figure on, say, about AD 58.
I was going to say 58, 59.
And well within 10 years.
Mm-hmm.
The very believers that were the first recipients of this letter, some of them were making torches and Nero's amphitheater.
That's right.
And some of them were being thrown to the lions.
Mm-hmm.
So that this ministry was fortifying them for what was soon to come.
Mm-hmm. Well, it could be, brethren, that believers today, some maybe with us, we don't know, could be facing what Paul is mentioning here.
Mm-hmm.
And I do trust that these words will assure every soul that however severe the experiences may be, there is no possibility of them separating us from the affection and the love of Christ that would be intent on comforting and consoling the believer. Would that not be the point? I mean, the love of Christ is something that we would want to know in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of distress, in the midst of persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword.
You say he's throwing out a challenge here. Bring on what you can. You know,
that's right.
It's not going to work. It's not going to work here. No matter what it is, the answer's there in Christ, isn't it?
See, I've heard some of these who's, and we don't want to push the figure too far, I don't want to hold you back, but if a person is going to be condemned, there'll be three individuals needed. You'll need a prosecutor, you'll need a judge, and then when the sentence has been passed, the jailer will take the condemned man and separate him and take him away down into the isolation of the cell. Now, where's the prosecutor? Who shall lay anything to the charge?
Very good.
Where's the judge? Who is he that condemneth?
Mm-hmm.
Where's the jailer? Who shall separate? He says the courtroom's clear, and there's not an opposing force left standing, and nothing shall separate us.
That's very good. Paul would have experienced that in Philippi, would he not?
Wouldn't he just?
Very good, very good.
So when Paul is drawn to a close the first section in the first part of chapter 5 when he's been dealing with sins, he ends with the love of God commended to us. It ends with love, the love of God. And Paul here, when he talks to us now at the end of this section, in relation to our sonship, again, it's the love of God. So in both sections, they end on the same note, the love of God.
Very good.
And isn't it, sorry, David.
No, go ahead.
Were you speaking?
No, I was just going to say I didn't want to take away from your 17 that we appreciate it very much, but the last section, 38 and 39, there's 10 things mentioned.
Yeah.
And I was thinking of the law. One of the commandments could have separated us, could have condemned us, but
Well, you can have the 7 and then the 10 both together, 17, isn't it?
Right.
Very well. That statement in verse 37, brother, the no, in all of these things we are unconquerable, is really the idea, isn't it? Because of the security of that love.
That's lovely, isn't it?
We cannot be conquered.
That's really
blessed be God.
Very encouraging indeed, because I mean, when we see souls redeemed and passing through difficulties, which we have seen abundantly in the land where we live, it's wonderful just to be able to come with comfort to them. You know, as You may not know, there was one dear man whom I got to know. He was once a Malay, but he trusted the Lord Jesus, and he came to our meetings, and he married a sister of a brother whom I saw saved, and indeed the sister as well, in Malacca years ago. Now, just to mention this, that young man married, and he worked for the Shell petrol company. And one time there were a number of politicians that were not agreeing with the Malaysian government, and they put them in prison. And they lifted this brother because they knew he had left. They knew he had left Islam, and they just lifted him from his office, and he was put in prison. Now, I'm not going to tell you all that that dear brother experienced, but I'm going to tell you this. They stripped him, and they made a cross, and they tied him on the cross naked, and they brought in all the women, porters or whatever, to look at him, and it was desperate. Now, that man has written a book, and you never read anything like it in your life, what he experienced. And so when you think of a brother of that nature experiencing what he did, you can understand just how much comfort he would derive from the words that our brother has just mentioned. And I know that's a very sad example, but I know him very well. And that's what he experienced and more. And I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. And just you think of that dear brother being exposed in that way, and to think of his confidence in God despite the shame to which he was exposed. Pardon me giving you an example, but I feel it's real, and it is real, and I feel it just agrees with what our brother said. We might pass through these things. I do trust if anyone ever did, they will know the consciousness of the assurance the words bring.
It just, having personal acquaintance like yourself with the brother I'm speaking about, but I read of another brother who was in prison, and amongst other things, they forced him in a very humiliating way to clean out lavatories. And in his awful degradation and difficulty and distress, one day he was doing his work, and his eye caught a piece of paper that had been used as lavatory paper. But he could see there was print on it. And he was at his wit's end, this brother, for the cause of Christ. He lifted this piece of paper and cleaned it as best he could. And guess what passage of the Bible it was? Romans chapter 8. And the last verses. And it gave him strength just to carry on with. But can I ask you just, in what sense can we be more than conquerors? There's a surplus of victory. Not in ears. How can a person be in these trials and be more than a conqueror? We think it's great to survive and to get through. But what does it actually mean to come through with flying colours?
I would have thought that it would mean that the brother or the person involved would lose no confidence in God, knowing that he is sufficient to meet his every need. I believe he would overcome by simple trust in God, even though the pressure would be beyond him to express or even to experience.
Do you think that the secret is in this passage? I know that you've already brought it to our attention, but it says that God spared not his own son. So we have the cross of Christ. But in verse 34, it tells us that Christ died. He's risen again.
and he's at God's right hand as our great high priest. That would be a tremendous support in trial.
That's right, brother. That's very good. I agree with that.
What I had in mind was...
to be more than a conqueror.
More than a conqueror is that not only can these things, sword and distress and all these things, not only can they not do the Christian damage, but from this brother that Brother Mr. Bentley has referred to, it's obvious. Those things not only didn't damage him, but you see when they're over... the man will be more like Christ than everyone.
Yeah,
amen.
That's right.
So that's what more than conquer. Not only did they not destroy the man, the only thing they managed to do is to make the man more like Christ. Yeah. And that's what God wants to do in his life, so that instead of hindering God's purpose, these things are actually helping it on a little bit for God's glory.
Could I just ask a question?
Most men conquer by fighting. The believer conquered by not fighting. How that was described.
Is there the thought that our position in Christ is the unconquerable position? Therefore, the circumstances, as we speak of our dearly beloved brethren who have gone before us as martyrs, we will not taste that, very likely, but you do taste some things. But anyway, the point is that irrespective of what happens there, it cannot separate us from the Lord Jesus.
Sorry, I was just wondering, brethren, in verse 36, this quotation from the Old Testament, and there's the words, "Therefore thy sake we are killed all the day long." And I was just curious if you had any thoughts about "for thy sake," because when I've looked at the word in the Hebrew, it's not clear that, it could mean either that it's because of somebody or it's for their benefit. And I was just wondering in this phrase here, is it that saying here that it's for God's, it's because of God? God is the author of some of these tribulations. That it's, or is it for God's benefit in some way? And I'm just wondering, in terms of a trial, it would help to understand better what is happening.
Yeah. Yes, I would have thought, brother, that we would be brought to realize that God has a purpose in allowing severe issues of the nature we have mentioned to come upon me or to come upon you or anyone, having realized that it's his sake, for his will, for his glory, then of course that would be a comfort, wouldn't it? If it were something that I have done wrong, it would be different. If I'm in a situation where I have transgressed, then I have to bear a very real burden. But if I'm living for God, bearing testimony to the grace of God, and I'm apprehended as that dear brother was and put where he was, he would answer it. It was for God's sake.
And you just...
I find it interesting that he mentioned death first. We usually talk about life and death. But he mentioned death first. And I know that in the chapter, I don't know if you mentioned it, but I've always enjoyed it. We have this Trinity for us, the Spirit for us, God for us, and Christ for us.
Yeah.
All for us. So why have we to fear?
No. That's right. That's right.
No, I enjoyed your security number. Would another reference just to confirm that be the field that Jeremiah was told to buy and to seal the evidences as the pledge of the future? How much did he pay for it?
Mm-hmm.
17 shekels of silver. So you must be right enough.
You think so?
And just on that connection, he that spared not his own son, a reference back to the law.
Yeah.
Genesis.
Yeah.
Who shall condemn me? He is near that justifieth me.
Yeah.
A reference to the prophets.
Yeah.
Isaiah 50. And this quotation from Psalm 44.
Yeah.
So the apostle has brought in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets earlier for our salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And he brings the whole of the Old Testament to bear upon our security in this preservation.
Well, thank you very much, brethren. It's now 12, and I'm very grateful for the helpful suggestions and contributions, and I do trust the Lord will bless his word.